As far as the series of meetings that I have conducted here is concerned, I have saved the most important subject for the last, the great love of God. And as I stand before you in humility, endeavoring to give you a true picture of the great and mighty love of God, I think the emotions that stir in my heart are similar to those that Paul must have experienced when he faced a similar task. For he says here in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul, the outstanding man of all New Testament times, in deep humility said, "Unto me who am the least of all saints," less than the least of all saints. Think of it. That's the way he felt as he attempted to bring to his hearers the unsearchable riches of God's love, his mercy, and his grace. You know, when we think of the President of the United States, we think of the White House and the capital with which he's associated, and of the beautiful city of Washington, D.C. When we think of the ruler of the universe, naturally we get a mental picture of the great heaven of heavens in the center of the universe, as so beautifully pictured in great controversy in the God circles all worlds and systems of worlds. And we picture that beautiful city, steeped as it is in the grave glory of immemorial and supreme antiquity, the city of the great king, and the throne there that rules the universe, and the great omnipotent, omniscient God who sends forth to all the universe life and light and power and wisdom. David must have been thinking of that when he wrote in the 48th Psalm, 1st verse, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Most beautifully situated on the most beautiful planet God ever made, there in the center of the universe. No doubt the largest world he ever made too. Yes, if one could drop in there, say, 10,000 miles from the city, every mile you'd travel on to that city, the landscape would become more and more beautiful, breathtaking, till at last you come up over that last rolling hill, and there in that great valley of peace lies the city that has ruled the universe through the ages past. The throne world and the throne city and the great eternal God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king. John, in contemplating that love, just shook his head in amazement when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." That we poor unlovable creatures of the dust, that we should be called his sons and daughters, princes and princesses, eventually crowned princes and princesses to live and reign with him, taken into the royal family, so that we can look up into the face of God the Father and cry, "Abba." And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ. For Christ inherits all things. Think of it, friends, that we should be taken into the family like that. It's incomprehensible. It's beyond human imagination. But it's true. We cannot contemplate, we cannot comprehend the vastness of the universe. You know, David said, "God hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, for according to the height of the heaven above the earth, so great is God's mercy toward them that fear him." The marginal rendering is, "For according to the distance from this world to the great heaven of heavens, where his throne is located, According to that distance, so great is God's mercy. You know, our little world, possibly the last one he ever made, way out on the outskirts of his government, way yonder, it's at least 6 sextillion miles from our world to the great planet called the Heaven of Heavens, possibly twice that far. Einstein, the world's greatest mathematician, said no human being has ever been born that could comprehend $1 billion or miles or anything else, far less trillions and quadrillions and quintillions and sextillions and 6 sextillions. Therefore, no human being will ever be able to comprehend the great love and mercy of God. For as vast as is the measure of the universe, it's likewise the measure of his love, his mercy, and his grace. How great God is. How wonderful he is. You know, he's tried to help us understand by appealing to things with which we're most familiar. For instance, he tells us here in Isaiah that his love is comparable to mother love. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. They're not likely to, but they may forget. The house being on fire and the coming of the fire wagons and the confusion, for a moment she might forget that darling child asleep up there in that upper room. It's possible. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thou art continually before me. Your name is written right in those wounds. He can't forget you. For many years, I've carried in the front of my Bible a little poem that expresses something of mother love. It gives us a vision of how great mother love really is. It's a mother's prayer for her firstborn and only child. He'd missed the way seriously, was wanted in many a city for his desperate deed. The police hot on his trail, breathing out threatenings how they'd kill him at sight, as it was, you know, with Dillinger. And his mother is likewise on his trail trying to find him, but oh, with such a different attitude. And as she stops to pray, she falls on her knees and cries, oh God, I know his sins are red. I know it were better he were dead. But was it not thou, O Lord, who said, out of thy master mercy, though thy sins be scarlet? Even so, and his are scarlet, Lord, I know, but thou canst make them white as snow. Then hear me, oh hear me, Lord, for lo, I pray through all the night and all the day since that sad hour he went away. Pray as I seek him in the street amid the myriad tramping feet down such rough roads, and even ask this favor while at the household task. Yes, I pray upon my weary bed until the glow of dawn grows red. Though none may know, O Mighty One, Father, deal gently with my son. I know the law. Thyself did say for every sin some soul must pay. But I recall his clinging hands, his tender mouth, his big eyes wet with tears, it seemed, from heavenly lands. Oh, Lord, he is my baby yet. So if a payment there must be for one so sweet and weak as he, exact it, oh my God, from me. Isn't that mother love, though? If someone must die for John's sins, oh God, let it be me. Spare John, my baby John. Yes, friends, that's mother love. But do you realize that God's love for you is as much greater than your mother's love for you as the ocean is larger than a glass of water? God's love is illimitable and altogether divine. Yes, friends, that love, we cannot comprehend it. No wonder John shook his head in amazement and cried, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And Paul, speaking of it, expressed it like this in Ephesians, when he said, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That great love. You know, that text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Every word of it is so full of meaning. But you know, I'd been preaching for several years as a young minister before I saw the real meaning of it. I really, sincerely believe that that text was not written as it should be. I thought it should read that Christ so loved the world that he did something about it, that he gave his life to save us. I couldn't really see that God the Father deserved all the credit, and that, well, to me it seemed like that when Christ stepped out before the Father and said, Father, I've just got to go down there and die for the human race. I've got to. I can't bear to think of them perishing. Let me go down into the dark chasm and pay the penalty. Let me take the whipping they have earned. And it seemed to me that the Father's attitude was, Son, if you feel that that's a mission you must go on, then all right, I'll stay here and run the universe till you get back. That it was really Christ that did so much, maybe making the supreme sacrifice. But you know, I lived to learn that the text is written exactly as it should be. There came into our home our firstborn. And oh, how we loved him. At the age of 2, he was a beautiful child, talented, musical. Our love was lavished upon him, but suddenly he was cut down. In that 1918 epidemic, whatever it was, the doctors never could fully explain to us just what it was. And Mrs. Knox and I had to stand around his little crib watching him die in convulsions. And there wasn't a thing we could do. The doctor was present and the nurse, and they were doing all that medical science could do, but it plainly wasn't enough, and he was dying in convulsions. And Mrs. Knox kept walking around the little crib saying, oh my darling, if only I could bear those awful pains for you, it'd be so much easier than standing here doing nothing. And I thought, oh, how that expresses the feelings of my poor bleeding heart. It'd be so much easier to take his place and die in his stead. But you know, friends, when at last he died, it flashed into my mind how hard it must have been for God the Father to stand by and not be able to do a thing about it when his Son, in the midst of that awful darkness, cried out, oh my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? I could stand out, Peter, James, and John forsake me, but we've been so close. Oh Father, how could you forsake me like this? And he died of a broken heart before he could get any word or encouragement from his Father. Do you realize how the Father must have felt? You know, when someone we love dearly dies, our suffering is exactly in proportion to our love for that individual. I was coming home. My son and I were driving home from Washington, the state of Washington, one summer. And at dusk, as we looked down the road, we saw, looked like some headlights jumped straight up, and there was a cloud of dust. And pretty soon we came on the scene of a frightful accident. There was a man lying in the middle of the road with a stream of blood reaching clear over to the gutter. 2 trucks were lying there, demolished. We were the first to reach the scene. We hurriedly stopped the traffic in both directions. And soon, 100 or more people had gathered. Many of them curious, some of them almost joking about it. I wonder what happened to him. I wonder if the poor guy is dead yet or not. And all manner of comments. When someone elbowed his way through our crowd and fairly screamed, oh my God, that's my brother! And he jumped to him and grabbed him. He said, Jim, can't you hear me, Jim? And he tried to lift him up, and we had to stop him. Beside himself with grief, he was suffering more than all the rest of us put together. When you realize how great God's love was for his Son, can you realize then how much he must have suffered? We're told, too, that the cross of Christ is but a faint representation to our dull minds of the suffering that sin has caused the heart of God from its very inception. How much he suffered. And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Yes, and that text, as I say, God so loved the world. Every word is full of meaning. Now that little word so, you wouldn't think that it had much in it. You know, in some of the heathen lands, our missionaries have had to coin words. For instance, no word in their language that meant love. The missionaries had to coin a word and then teach them the meaning of love. Well, so it might be said of that little word, so, God so loved the world. Well, you know, an experience came to me that taught me the meaning of that. One Christmas evening, I was sitting in my home in Glendale reading the Evening Herald, and there on the front page was a story of a little three-year-old boy who had been given a little red wagon for Christmas. His cousins had come. They were all out on the front yard showing each other their toys. The oldsters were in the living room exchanging the season's greetings when little Johnny jumped into his brand new wagon and took the first ride. He hadn't learned to control it yet. And down the hill he went on the sidewalk, miraculously keeping it on the sidewalk. But when he reached the foot of the hill, it jumped over the curb and out into the street, and an onrushing truck crushed out his life instantly. I was sitting there reading it with tears dripping down my cheeks when Mrs. Knox came into the room, and she says, "What is it that moves you so?" And so I read it to her, and then we both sat there silently weeping for someone we had never seen, because we'd been over the road so recently ourselves. We could sympathize. The next day the phone rang and I was asked to conduct the funeral for that little lad. Evidently folk who'd been attending our tabernacle meetings in Los Angeles. And in the 20 minutes allotted me in the little church of the flowers in Forest Lawn, I poured out all this human sympathy that I thought possible, coming from a heart that was breaking for them. I was conscious of the fact that my words had comforting power in them. But as the folk passed by that little broken flower, there wasn't a dry eye. And then the room was emptied, and there was a spell of silence as the curtains parted and the relatives came in. The stillness was broken when that mother, that broken-hearted mother, leaning over that darling child, kissed that cold brow and then fairly screamed, "Oh, my darling, we loved you so." "Oh," I said, "that's the meaning of so. God so loved us," putting all of his great emotions into that little word, so. "That's the way he loved us. With all his heart." And that is, friends, the way he loves you. And the greatest thrill you will ever get this side of heaven is when you fully realize that he loves you just that way, with an everlasting love. You know, he tells us in Jeremiah that God hath loved us with an everlasting love. And he means exactly that. I was conducting a series of lectures in Long Beach in the Civic Auditorium years ago when Elder Calkins was just starting in the work. He was assisting me. Several hundred people accepted the message and were baptized. We thought it'd be nice to have Luther Warren, whom I've always thought as the greatest evangelist of the age, to come and give them a week of his revival meetings. And on the last service, it was Sabbath, he was talking on the love of God as only Luther Warren could talk on it. When suddenly he seemed to stop and look everyone right there into the very heart and spirit, and he cried out, "Do you know that if you are not saved, God is going to be lonesome for you throughout all eternity?" And I thought at first, why, that must be an exaggeration. But it isn't, friends. No exaggeration at all. That's the plain truth. That's the way he feels about you. Let me read it to you from the writings of Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, 35th verse. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Same identical thought that Elder Luther Warren gave expression to, that there isn't anything in this life or the next, in heaven or earth, there's nothing now or in eternity that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to comprehend space that has no beginning or end. It's hard to comprehend eternity that has had no beginning and will have no end. It's hard to comprehend omnipotence and omniscience. But it seems to me the most staggering of all is the great ocean of God's love. No bounds. He'll be lonesome for you throughout all eternity if you're not saved. That's how he loves you. Christ would have died for you if you'd been the only individual that accepted his sacrifice. And that could be prompted by no other than the greatest love imaginable. So, by the way, you know, it tells us in the Bible, in the book of Acts, that God is going to deal with all of us according to the tender mercies of David. And I used to wonder about that, for there's some things about David, you know, that are not so complimentary, until I read this. You remember, David had quite a stormy career, but finally he came to power and then had a few years of prosperity and peace. And during those years, Absalom was growing into manhood, and he developed into such a remarkable young man that the Bible simply says he was beautiful. Not handsome, but beautiful. Probably too beautiful to be a man. Should have been a woman. But anyway, there he was with a powerful personality, and he has taken advantage of it, was going around winning the hearts of the people, saying, now, if I should be your king, really, father's getting too old for the job. You'd have justice, you'd have shorter hours, you'd have more prosperity, you'd have this, that, and the other if I were in charge of things. And a lot of folk believed him, and he raised an army of rebels and actually came out in open rebellion to take the government away from his own father. A rebel guilty of high treason, remember. Well, it was nothing to do but to call out the standing army and meet the situation. But David called his leading generals before him, and he says, now listen, and don't forget this. The king commanded Joab, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And Joab was astonished. Deal gently with a man guilty of high treason? A man who wouldn't stop even at killing you, David? Deal gently with him? That's what I said. Now remember, deal gently with the young man. Even with that, well, you know what happened, how that he lost his life in the battle that followed. David was anxious to get tidings of the battle. He saw a swift running messenger coming down through the dust. David ran out to meet him. And he said to the young man, is the young man Absalom safe? That's all he wanted to know. He didn't care who won. In fact, he was wishing afterwards that Absalom had won the battle. Is the young man Absalom safe? And the runner says, I don't know. I saw a great commotion and all, but I really don't know how it turned out. Oh, he says, stand aside. And then he saw another man running, and he recognized him as a reliable runner, news cap bearer. It was Cushai. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rise up against thee. And the king said to Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? That's all I want to know. Is my son safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as the young man is. David knew instantly that Absalom was dead, and he almost fainted, almost broke his heart. The king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, oh, my son, would to God I had died for thee. Oh, he says, why didn't I die and let you get the kingdom in the natural way of things? Why didn't I get out of the way? Oh, my God, why didn't I die? Oh, my son Absalom, why didn't I die for you? And a few hours later, he went into another period of mourning that just couldn't be comforted. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Who is he talking about? Truly, his son, but one guilty of high treason. You and I are his sons and daughters. And are we guilty of high treason? Yes, the transgression of God's law is high treason, and high treason is punishable by death. And the Lord not only cried out, so to speak, "Would to God I had died for thee," but he did die. God the Son did die for us before it was too late. David was wishing afterwards that he had died while it was yet time to have saved Absalom's life. The Lord didn't wait till it was too late. He loved us exactly like that and died for us poor rebels while we were yet in our sins, while we were still guilty of high treason. Yes, friends, there you have love that will not let thee go. Oh, love that will not let me go. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so it does, friends. That great love, incomprehensible love. You know, Paul tells us here that he's very anxious for all of us to comprehend the great love of God, and for a definite reason. Let me read it to you here in Ephesians, where he says here, 17th verse, Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ from personal experience, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that what? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, we cannot be filled with all the fullness of God until we comprehend more of this love. You know, friends, it takes a miracle of grace for us to comprehend it. Now, we can believe in the vastness of the universe and the number of worlds, but we can never comprehend it, but we can believe it. We can believe in omnipotence and omniscience, though we cannot comprehend it. But today, let's pray earnestly that somehow God will open the minds of our understanding, that we may be able to comprehend that great love of God. For it'll do miracles for us. It will do wonders for us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ in your own heart, see, that passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you think it's possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, take for instance love. Think of all of his attributes, his love, his power, his wisdom and all. Is it possible to be filled with the fullness of his love, as we sometimes sing? Well, the one who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, seemed to find the secret. Paul at one time was one of the most bitter, hard-hearted persecutors possibly of all time. He trumped up charges against Stephen and urged false witnesses to get in there and testify against him. And when the death sentence was pronounced, Paul was so glad over it that he went out to the scene of execution and held the garments of the men that cast the stone and encouraged them to kill the heretic. And he said to himself, "This is wonderful. I'm going to give my life to this one thing of blotting out Christianity." And so he went to the high priest and got letters all signed, granting him to go any place he wanted to and kill Christians. He heard they were having great success down at Damascus. He was on his way down there, breathing out threatenings, fairly frothing at the mouth of how he was going to tear the church to shreds when he got down there. And Jesus Christ met him on that Damascene road and snatched him out of the highest ranks of the enemies of the gospel and made him the great apostle to the Gentiles and made him the greatest lover of all time. I want to ask you if you ever heard of greater human love than Paul expresses here in the 9th chapter of Romans. He says here, first verse, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Paul is about to give utterance to something that he doesn't expect us to believe. And so he says, "I say the truth," and then he
makes it stronger. I lie not. And then he adds, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And we might have, if we'd been there, we might have interrupted him and said, Paul, you don't have to go to all those extremes to make us believe that you have great heaviness and sorrow. Well, look, look, you've suffered 100 deaths. You've been shipwrecked, you're in perils of seas, perils of false brethren. You've been waylaid at night and robbed and left as dead. You've been whipped and left in the stocks with your bleeding back. You've been through earthquakes, you've been through famine, you've been through sword. You've fought with beasts, you've just had a terrible time of it. No wonder you have great heaven. And Paul would wave us aside and say, don't talk like that, that isn't what I'm talking about. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. What's he saying? He says, I'm telling you the truth and I'm not lying, and my conscience bears me witness that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who have rejected Christ and are going down to Christless graves. I have pleaded with God to let me go down into the dark chasm and be accursed from Christ forever, be lost for all eternity, that my sacrifice might save them, and he won't accept me. And it gave him great heaviness and continual sorrow. He who was caught up to that third heaven and saw things so wonderful, he didn't dare tell them, he said. He was willing to sacrifice all of that and go down into that dark chasm never to return. If only his sacrifice of love would save these whom he loved with such great love that he gladly would die in their stead. Friends, that's divine love. Think of it. That hard-hearted persecutor became the greatest lover of all time. So it is possible, isn't it, for a human being to be filled with the fullness of God's love. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And that's what we all need, folks. If we could all go back to our homes with that love so that we love our neighbors as ourselves, less loving. Oh, that 1,000 that you're thinking of winning would be won before the year is half over. If all of us went back with that love, all men would know that we're his disciples, and they'd be anxious to know more about the Christ that we love and worship. Yes, friends, that love is illimitable, altogether divine. And now, is it possible to be filled with the fullness of his wisdom? You know, it tells us here, filled with all the fullness of God. And one of his attributes is wisdom. James tells us, 1st chapter, 5th verse, if any among you, and that takes in all of us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. You know, friends, in these days of perplexity and distress, when we're faced with the most difficult problems, especially if we have young people growing up in such an hour as this, don't you feel the need of more than human help and more than human wisdom? Well, if you lack wisdom and you don't know just how to meet that issue that's coming up, fall on your knees and ask for wisdom and he'll give it. You say, Knox, can you prove it? Yes. This same Luther Warren that I was telling you about was a living demonstration of that. Elder Enoch at one time had charge of the work in Jamaica, and he got a very brilliant idea of training a lot of the natives to become evangelists. And he spent months training them and telling them, now don't try to tell the whole message the first night. Just take up Daniel 2 and go through that and make it plain. The next night talk about the coming of Christ. The next night the object of his coming, and then the millennium and the new earth, and go on into the kingdom and the standard of the kingdom, the judgment, the law, and all this, and be logical. Well, that was all good instruction. And he had them all ready now to go out and evangelize the field. But he said to himself, we must have them see a successful evangelistic campaign first. So he wrote to Elder Daniels, then president of the General Conference, and he says, send me, if you will, the finest evangelist you have to put on a great effort in Jamaica, in Kingston, Jamaica. And he rented the largest auditorium, a great and beautiful theater. They sent Luther Warren. The opening night came. The place was packed. Thousands turned away. Enoch introduced Warren with great pride. and said he's going to explain to you the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Luther Warren arose, and in 4 minutes he'd said all it seemed necessary to tell about Daniel 2, and he went into Daniel 7, and he went from that into the judgment and the standard of the judgment and the coming of Christ, the nearness of the end. And poor Enoch got so nervous at him doing the very thing he told the boys never to do, tell the whole story in one night. Enoch couldn't stand it. He got up and went backstage and was walking up and down behind the curtains, wringing his hands and saying, "Oh Lord, why did you ever send that man here? He's undoing all the instruction." And then he stopped his pacing long enough to look through a little hole, and he saw Luther Warren with tears dripping down his cheek, making a call for those who would obey God. And he heard Luther Warren cry out, "Oh, I'm impressed to tell you that with many of you, this is heaven's last call. Come tonight." And almost the whole audience responded. Enoch went to bed that night wondering what in the world was wrong. Had he been wrong in giving such instruction? How could he say anything against such results as this in giving the whole message in one night? He didn't have long to wonder. On the morrow, Kingston was lying in utter ruins, that great Jamaica earthquake. The effort was over. Luther Warren's sister, who's been here at this camp meeting, told me not long ago how that he walked around among the dead and the dying next day, wringing his hands and saying, "Oh God, did I do my best for these poor people? Oh, forgive me if I didn't." Do you know what the secret of this whole thing was? They told Luther Warren where his room was, and he could go and rest all afternoon. This was the day just before the opening night. Instead of getting into bed and sleeping as most of us would, that we might be fresh for the evening, he spent the afternoon on his knees. Not only on his knees, but sometimes with his forehead on the floor in deep humility, pleading, "Oh God, you know these people. I'm in a strange country. I don't understand their emotions nor what they need. But oh God, when I stand up there tonight before that audience, speak through my poor clumsy lips. Use my big old rough voice and tell the people what they need to know." And that night, Luther Warren spoke as if he had omnipotence, as if he had as perfect knowledge of the coming disaster as God did. And he covered the whole message and made a call and got tremendous results. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Friends, God's no respecter of persons. He'll do as much for you as he would for Luther Warren if you ask in faith. But is it possible that we can use his power? Power, omnipotence, omniscience, yes, his wisdom and his love, yes. But what about this power? Christ said, "Lo, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me." You know, I think of the power that runs the universe. You know, you've driven your car underneath these great power lines. Your radio's been on and it just confuses it all till you can't hear a thing. The power that's emanating and radiating from those great cables. If you could reach up and lay hold of one of those cables and take it, with the other hand, you could run the streetcars of a great city. You could run the electric equipment of a vast territory. Jesus said, "Lo, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me." In other words, he lifted his hand to that main cable that comes out from the throne of God and supplies the power that runs the universe. And you know, friends, it's a fact, the power of God flows out, striking our sun that's just a great world like ours and would be dead and black, no shining at all, but for the fact that the power of God hits it, just like that light up there would be giving no radiance at all, but for the fact there's electricity going through it. The power of God flows through these suns and they light up neighborhoods of worlds. The main cable, think of the power that flows through that runs the universe, and Christ grasped it. He says, "All power in heaven and earth in my grip, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." No wonder Paul said, "I can do nothing of myself, but I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengtheneth me." And he did. He actually raised the dead. Nothing was impossible for those who make that intelligent contact with Jesus Christ. Do you know, friends, I read a statement in Desire of Ages that was right to the point. I want to read it to you here. All who consecrate soul, body, and spirit to God will be constantly receiving a new endowment of physical and mental power. The inexhaustible supplies of heaven are at their command. Christ gives them the breath of his own spirit, the life of his own life. The Holy Spirit puts forth its highest energies to work in heart and mind. The grace of God enlarges and multiplies their faculties, and every perfection of the divine nature comes to their assistance in the work of saving souls. Now listen to this. Through cooperation with Christ, they are complete in him, and in their human weakness, they are enabled to do the deeds of omnipotence. There you have it. In their human weakness, they will yet do the deeds of omnipotence. One has aptly said, the world is yet to see what God can do through a human being fully yielded in his hand. Before the drama closes, for this world is the stage on which is being acted out the great scarlet drama of the ages, and before the curtain rings down on the last scene, the universe, says Paul, with outstretched neck is watching, and they're going to see what God can do through human beings fully yielded in his hand. We're yet going to do the deeds of omnipotence. Page 827, Desire of Ages, page 827. You know, it has happened before, in fact, all through Bible time. Let me read to you here. In Hebrews, 11th chapter, he writes up here the history of the heroes of the past. And he tells of outstanding ones like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and all that. And then he comes down to lesser ones. 32nd verse, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Are you weak? That's the kind of a person the Lord's looking for. How many of you all wonder read that article that Brother Fearing wrote in possibly the very last review that has come, there might have been one since, about miracles in New Guinea? How many read that? Where God apparently has come upon a deaf mute that has never been taught anything. He couldn't hear, he couldn't speak, and his relatives thought there was no need of teaching him anything. And they didn't try, and he'd never been taught by any man. But our missionaries have been astounded to find that he is familiar with every teaching of our denomination. He says that angels have been teaching him, and he has the Sabbath, and that it begins at sundown. Had never seen a missionary of any denomination, had never come in contact with anybody who had any connection with Christianity, according to Elder Fearing's article, and Elder Fearing saw him and talked with him. And yet he has this whole message, health reform and all, causes people to stop eating pigs and stop chewing tobacco and all that. Everything that we teach, they couldn't find one thing that he wasn't familiar with and had straight. And no one had ever taught him, and he never had read a word of the Bible. There you have utter weakness. 38 people were baptized as a result of his personal missionary work, and the thing is just starting. God only knows how many thousands may yet be won through that boy's yielding his poor, weak life. If God can do that for a poor, deaf, dumb, mute, what could he do with you, with your talents and all, if you yield? It's going to be seen yet, friends. It will be yet be seen what God can do. Those of you who have attended the meetings know that I love poetry, and I'm going to read a little poem to you here. It's entitled The Old Violin. The auction was on, And the auctioneer auctioned off a lot of valuable antiques. And finally he saw an old violin lying there, and he thought, oh, we won't bother with that thing. We've had a wonderful day of it. And then he thought, oh, well, let's have a little fun with it. So he picks it up. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste his time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good folk? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1. Now two. Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three. But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up all the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow, proud to have his hands on such a marvelous instrument. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000 once. $3,000 twice. And going and gone, said he. The people cheered. But some of them cried, we don't quite understand. What change this worth? The man then replied, the touch of a master's hand. Made all the difference, the touch of a master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. Maybe your own son or daughter down on Skid Row, auctioned off cheap. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowds can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Oh, what a difference it makes when touched by the master's hand. You know, friends, it seems that everything that Christ touched, he glorified. He touched the cross and glorified it, and it became, as it has at the present time, a beautiful ornament, blazoned on the top of thousands of churches, worn as a golden charm or ornament, hanging from a necklace or a bracelet or a watch chain. Do you realize that the cross of the long ago was comparable, of course, to our gallows? Our gallows is the same as the cross. Our electric chair, the same thing. There you have the gallows, the electric chair, and the cross, all three exactly the same. Ugly things. Ugly. Who'd want to wear a golden electric chair or a golden gallows as an ornament? Nobody. Why do we wear the cross? Because Christ touched it, he never touched the others, and glorified it until people are proud to wear it. Christ touched poor, old, cursing, swearing, lying, ignorant fisherman Peter, and so transformed him by that touch that he became so famous for his godliness that people used to bring their loved ones for miles and lay them along the pathway that they knew Peter would be traveling in his afternoon homeward journey, so that just the shadow of Peter might pass over them. Imagine a man becoming so famous for his godliness that people craved to have his shadow pass over them to bless them. Christ touched Mary, who was popular only for her natural beauty and for the fact that she was willing to visit the courts of Herod and sacrifice her purity. 7 times Christ hunted her up. 7 times he forgave her, until his unsullied life won her forever from a life of sin and shame. And wherever the gospel is preached today, the story of Mary's gratitude and love is told, and thousands will find their way into the kingdom as a result of her loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. Yes, who would have picked Peter and Mary as soul winners, and yet possibly the two outstanding soul winners of all time? He can do just as much for you, and he's just as anxious to touch people today as he was to touch Peter or Mary. Let's let him touch us and transform us and make us all that we ought to be. Our friends, how wonderful it is. How wonderful it is that he loves us so, that he's willing to star us in this dark, dark hour. You know, the darker it is around you, the more your light is needed, and the night brings out the stars. We have come to the darkest hour in human history. God starred men like Saul of Tarsus and the three Hebrews and scores of others, David and Daniel and all. But this closing hour of human history will bring out the necessity of him starring young men and others until they'll shine, outshine all the stars of the past. Because the need is greater, we've reached the crisis hour in human history. Friends, let's dedicate our hearts and lives anew to him on this, the last moment of this camp meeting. Oh, let's go home with a new dedication. If you'll pardon me, I'd just like to read a statement from an infidel. You know, it's the only thing I've ever read from an infidel that I would read publicly, but this has a tremendous message and impact for us. Listen, here's what the infidel said. Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would be to me everything. I would cast aside earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He says, if I believed like you Christians, that's the way I'd feel about it. When Mr. C.T. Studd, the great Cambridge cricketer of England, read these words, they made such a tremendous impression upon him that he gave up a legal career to go to the dark places of the earth as a missionary. He says, they decided me at once to live only and utterly for Christ. He says those words of the infidel, decided me at once to live only and utterly for Christ. While reading his Bible one day, Mr. Studd applied the story of the rich young ruler to himself and gave his entire fortune of $500,000 and followed Christ in voluntary poverty. His last term of service was in the heart of Africa for nearly 13 years without a furlough. The words of the infidel were so true and so to the point and so piercing that he says, they decided me to live only and utterly for Christ. Friends, isn't that the way all of us as Adventists should live? Only and utterly for Christ. How many of you feel to live just like that? Only and utterly for Christ. Come on, can we make such a dedication? Oh, that's wonderful. Expression deepens impression. Angels record those uplifted hands, for they come from decisions that I trust will be as lasting as eternity. For this brief life, I'm sure, will be entirely too brief ever to free you from the memory and the influence of these decisions you've made here on this campground. Don't let the devil come in and steal them away. Friends, put them into action. Do like Stud. Live only and utterly for Christ. I'm sure that he never had any occasion to regret it. He gave all that he had and ever hoped to be to the cause of God. And so my parting wish is for you that we may all be faithful and that we may go back to our fields, our faces radiant as the face of Stephen, with a new experience. Go through the gates into a new experience, a new passion for souls, a new power to win. Irresistible. Go out and compel them to come to the marriage supper by a life so dedicated they can't resist it. With a passion for souls
that no one can say nay to. May God give us all of that and more is my parting prayer for you and me. Thank you.